We're going to get into the message. John 15, 1 through 8. I was going to do 1 through 17, but given all we're doing today, I'm going to be doing 1 through 8. Then Pastor Mark is going to be coming next week to do 9 through 17. So before I read these verses, you may remember, if you've been here or if you've read the book of John before, that chapter 13 was the beginning of something that we call the Upper Room Discourse, or a lot of people call it the Upper Room Discourse. It's where Jesus and his disciples gathered together on a Thursday night to celebrate the Passover meal, and then Jesus would be arrested later that night, and on Friday, the next day, he would be crucified. Many churches around the world remember that day with a celebration called Good Friday. And then Jesus was buried in the tomb, and then he rose. He was resurrected again on the following Sunday. So chapter 13, they're in that upper room together. Jesus very famously washed his disciples' feet, and he launched into an extended teaching to his disciples, about him and the Father and their relationship with him in chapter 13. Now that goes on in chapter 13 and chapter 14, and then near the end of chapter 14, the very last part, he says, "Rise. Let us go from here." So what a lot of scholars think happened is that at this point, Jesus and his disciples kind of shift the scene. They probably, very possibly, left the upper room and are headed now towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be arrested. So they get up and they move, and perhaps what's happening in chapters 15 and 16 and 17 and these other teachings are happening as they're walking to Gethsemane. Or who knows, maybe, you know, like many churches are really good at this. Maybe they got up and then they stepped out of the house and they stood on the sidewalk and they kept talking for like 30 minutes, just like churches, like we're really good at doing that nowadays. Like the event finishes and we stand outside and we stand on the sidewalk and talk for 30 minutes and then before everybody goes home. Maybe it was like that, I don't know. But there's a shift here, it seems like, and Jesus and his disciples are on the move. So now, in chapter 15, he's continuing his teaching. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 8 here, and then we'll come back around and look at it more verse by verse. He says here, "I am the true vine," Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Amen. Let me pray real quick. God, we pray that you would come, that you would take this word, Lord, and that you would bring it to life in our hearts, that it may bear much fruit, Lord, for that is what the passage is about. We pray, come Holy Spirit, and help us to become more like Christ and abounding in fruitfulness unto the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So Jesus starts off this passage saying, "I am the true vine." Now, some people think that, hey, maybe they're walking on their way to Gethsemane and they're passing by and they see some vines. Now, vines were all over the place in Jerusalem. So maybe Jesus saw a vine and he stopped and he's using this as a metaphor. We have no idea, but it's very, very possible. And he tells the disciples, he says, "I am the true vine." Now, first of all, I want to point out that this is the last of the "I am" sayings of Jesus. Jesus says, "I am" 7 times throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, he said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Later, he said, "I am the door of the sheep pen." Then, "I am the good shepherd." To Martha and Mary, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here in chapter 15, it is the last of the seven I ams. He says, I am the true vine. Now, when he says vine here, he says true vine. There's an adjective there, true vine. And there's a reason for that, because in contradistinction to Israel, Israel in the Old Testament was also often referred to as a vine. Except the problem is that every time, to my knowledge, that they are talked about as a vine, it's in a negative sense. It is in a negative sense. Whether it's in Jeremiah 2 or Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10, Psalm 80, Isaiah, again and again and again, it talks about Israel as a vine, but as a false vine, as an unfruitful vine. Let me just read to you one of these passages, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I think this really shows exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Isaiah is prophesying, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. In other words, good fruit, grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, bad fruit that was good for nothing. And now in verse 3, it's God speaking, as Isaiah often bounces back and forth between him prophesying on behalf of God and then him speaking the actual words of God. And it says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is very typical of what was happening of Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's vine, meant to bear good fruit, but instead they bore bloodshed, outcries of cries for justice, unrighteousness, murder, greed, theft, and the disobeying of God's law and idolatry. This was happening over and over again. Jesus, he says, I am the true vine. What this means is he's saying, you know, Israel was meant to be the son of God, the obedient son of God, but they failed. I am the true son of God. I am the obedient son of the God. I am the one who never sinned, who when Satan tempted in the wilderness, I said, away from me, Satan. Man shall live on the word of God alone. And he went in his perfect sinless life to the cross, to die upon the cross, so that he could be the perfect substitute for anybody who believes in him. So that anybody who believes in him, like baptism symbolized today, our sins could be washed away. He is the true vine. That's who he is. And he says, the Father is the vine dresser. Now, we'll get into that in a moment. Now, in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Jesus is saying, he himself is the vine, and out of the vine grow branches. Now, if you've gone up to Napa or Sonoma, and if you've gone to the vineyards of this area, you will see that there's main vines, the thicker, woody-looking vines, and out of the vines will grow branches. And the fruit, the grapes, hang off of these branches. Jesus says, I'm the vine, and out of the vine there are these branches. Now, there are two types of branches. There are true branches, and there are false branches. Now, the true branches are true believers in Jesus Christ. They're Christians. They're people who have really put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus says that these people, these true branches, these true believers will bear fruit. Their lives will bear fruit. In other words, their lives will be filled with the character of God and the works of God, like clusters of grapes, they'll be filled with the fruitfulness of God. We think about Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Their lives will be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, filled with the character of God. It will also be filled with the works of God. Now, next week, when Pastor Mark preaches, we're going to see that, you know, walking with Jesus incorporates many things: obeying Jesus' commands, experiencing Jesus' joy, loving one another, sharing our story with the world, like Andy and Paul did this morning. It encompasses a lot of different things. But for now, let me just say, true believers bear fruit. Bear fruit. The character of God, the works of God in their lives. Now, false branches. What are false branches? False branches are people who think that they are believers. They think that they are Christians. Maybe they even look like believers. Maybe they dress like believers. Maybe they know Christian jargon and can speak Christianese. And maybe they've even grown up in the church and they know how to play the part. They think they're believers, but they're not. They're false branches. Jesus says these branches wither, they'll be gathered up, and ultimately they will be burned. In other words, there's no salvation for them. There is only the frightening judgment of God for those whose sins have not been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now, we may look at this, and some people may ask, well, does that mean then, Ulysses, are you saying that, you know, these branches, these false branches, they were attached to the vine, weren't they? Does that mean that you can be a Christian and you can lose your salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. We cannot take the metaphor that far. It's a metaphor. Not, you know, I'm not a green leafy thing with like leaves coming out of me and grapes hanging off of me, right? It's a metaphor. We can't take it that far. If we did, we would contradict so many other scriptures, like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, he's sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God started in you, if he really started it, if you really are a true vine, he's going to make sure you finish the race and you make it all the way. It would contradict Romans 8, where Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or even what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 6, when he said that he's the good shepherd and nothing, no one could snatch his sheep out of his hand or the Father's hand. All these verses would be wrong. What is the reality? The reality is that they were never believers to begin with. That's what this metaphor is saying. It's like that verse that I mention a lot that I think describes it so well when Jesus said in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You know what kind of tree it is when you see the fruit. If there are apples coming out of it, it's an apple tree. If there are pears coming out of it, it's a pear tree. If there are grapes coming out of it, It's a good vine. It's a good branch. If there's no fruit, it is a false branch. That's the point of this, that only those who are truly connected to Jesus can bear fruit. Now, if you are connected to Jesus, if you are a Christian, Jesus says that God the Father is going to do something in your life. It's called pruning. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you are a Christian, something that God will do in your life is he will prune you so that you produce more fruit. Anybody here, any gardeners here? Anybody into gardening? Okay. How about coding and programming? Anybody here into coding? Okay. If you are into gardening, you know, if you're a decent gardener, unlike me, that if you want to have a harvest, if you want to have a lot of fruit, you need to prune. You need to prune. Pruning is cutting away growth in certain areas so that you can have more growth. Now, the reality of this is that in the life of a Christian, pruning often hurts. Like, it doesn't really hurt the plant, right? It doesn't really hurt the plant. It's helping it grow. But in the life of a Christian, pruning usually hurts. And you know, it hurts me when I garden. Like half of the world, I started gardening during COVID, and I'm still terrible at it, but I learned about this concept of pruning and how important it was. I bought a little peach tree, a donut peach tree, and I was all excited to have peaches. And I called up the resident master gardener of our AMI family of churches, Pastor Keith Park in the Church of Southland. I said, "Pastor Keith, what do I do? I bought this peach tree. I want peaches." He said to me, "Ulysses," he said, "when you plant that peach tree, this first year, you're going to see all these little peaches come out, these little fruit buds." And I was like, "Yes, yes, I'm so excited." He says, "You need to kill them all." I said, "What?" He said, "You need to knock off all of those little peaches." I said, "Why would I do that? Why would I do that?" He said, "Because you need to let it put its energy into building up its trunk, and it will get stronger. Then later, it will produce more fruit." I had to prune it. It was one of those painful things. I was like, I'm sorry. It was so hurtful. But I had to do it in order to produce more fruit. Did I produce more fruit? No. That's not the fault. That's not the fault of the tree or of Pastor Keith. That is my fault. That is my fault because I don't know what I'm doing. But this is, so I hope that doesn't destroy Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is still true. Pruning, my point is pruning often hurts. Why? Because what is pruning? It's, how do we grow? How does God help us to grow? Almost inevitably, it is helping us to deny our sinful nature, right? It is helping us to say no to our sinful nature. And oftentimes, that's going to hurt. That's going to be unpleasant. That's pruning. It may look like God taking something away from you, out of your life, that's holding you back from growing, and you may not want to let go of that thing, but he takes it away because it's holding you back. It's stunting your growth. You may say, "Oh, it's green and leafy." It's like, no, I got to cut that off so that you can produce, even so you can really, really grow. Maybe God will put you in a challenging situation or an uncomfortable situation, or maybe you'll step into something that is new for you, and God's doing that to help you to grow, but it's hard. It's not easy. You feel anxious about it. It's difficult, and you'd rather not do it. But God puts you in that situation so that you can grow. Maybe it looks like opening your life up to other people more so that they can come and that they can speak the truth and love to you, whereas before you didn't want that. No, I don't want to hear that. I just want to shut that down. If people started to do that or point out your character flaws, you would just push them away. Maybe you'd run. Maybe you find another group of friends, find another church. Maybe it means being willing to receive that. "Ouch, that hurts what you said, but I know that you said it in love and God means it for my good and for my growth." Pruning hurts. But if you are a true branch, you are a child of God, God does that for you so that you can grow. Hebrews 12 illustrates this so well when the author says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's all painful. It hurts. "No, God, I don't want you to take that away. No, I don't want you to give that to me. No, I don't want to hear that." But it is for our good because he loves us so that we can yield a bumper crop, a fruit of righteousness in our lives. And you know what? The more that this happens in your life, friends, brothers and sisters, the more we realize that it is good for us, the more that we want this. You know, the more that you grow, the more you realize pruning, even though it hurts, it's so good because God loves me and he is growing me through this. And it becomes something that you willingly embrace more and more and more. It's like, you know, if you see a five-year-old playing with toys and you snatch that toy away from him, he's gonna cry, right? He's gonna say, "You hurt me. You took away my toy," right? "That's painful. Why'd you take away my toy? It hurts." And if you take a toy away from a 40-year-old, he's probably not gonna cry in the same way, unless something vintage he really wanted to keep, his baseball cards. But generally, he's not gonna cry. Why? He's gonna be like, "Well, because I outgrew it. right? I knew that for this stage of my life, that should be taken away, and it's not, you know, I'm a different person, right? In some ways, pruning is like that. The more we grow through this process of pruning, the more we desire to be pruned, the more we desire to just lay everything down for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and becoming like him, amen? That's why pruning is something that we need in our lives. Now, Jesus said to the disciples here, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So it seems like Jesus is saying, you 11, remember Judas is gone, right? The others are here. He's saying that they are true branches, true branches that are a part of the vine. You are clean. Okay, he says that to his disciples. Now, moving on to verse 4 here. Here's the question. Okay, we want to be fruitful. We want to bear much fruit. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we bear a lot of fruit? Want to be fruitful? Yes. Who wants to be fruitful? Everyone wants to be fruitful. How do we do that? Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. We need to abide in Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How do you bear fruit? You abide in Christ. What does that mean? Nobody says abide anymore. What does Jesus mean by that? Simple. I think, you know, most of you probably know what that word means. It means to remain. In the context of the vine, it means to stay connected to the vine, to abide in the vine, to remain in the vine. Why? So that the life-giving nourishment and sap from the vine can continue to flow into the branches, giving the branches life and letting the branches produce fruit. This only happens by remaining in Jesus, by abiding in him. In fact, this is so important that Jesus says, if you don't do this, if you don't abide in me, in fact, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing if you do not abide in Jesus. This is so important. This is so important. You know, if I could illustrate. My Christine cut these flowers yesterday from our garden. This is a freak of nature. This is something I actually left there and I didn't care for, and it grew. Like, I don't know how things, I'm just doing everything wrong. But these flowers are they're pretty, right? They're beautiful, they're vibrant, they're orange. But you know what the reality is? The reality is they've been severed from the vine that they came from. And in a matter of time, they will completely die. In fact, the moment they were cut from the vine, life stopped flowing into them. Now, give it a few hours. If you leave this out of water, give it a few hours, and it's going to start wilting. Give it a few days, it's going to look completely shriveled up, dried up. Give it a year or so, and it's going to look like brown dirt on the ground. It will die. It's dying because it's disconnected. Anyone who is cut off from Jesus, not abiding in him, we're separated from him like this flower is separated from the vine. And we will not bear fruit. We will not be able to do anything. I'm going to put this back in the water here. Now, this is what Jesus says. Life is like if we do not remain in him. Have you ever, friends, Christians, if you're a Christian, have you ever felt like, you know when Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light? You're like, no, it's not. Somebody laughed. Somebody's like, that's so true. That's so true. I felt that. I felt that before. I'm like, to be honest with you, Jesus, a lot of times the yoke feels really, really hard and the burden feels really heavy. You ever feel that? My suspicion is that a lot of times when that happens is because we are not abiding and remaining in Jesus. We're not staying connected to the source of life. So Christian life begins to feel really, really hard. It begins to feel really difficult. You know what? I think something that Christians do, especially those who've been around the church for a while, there's a very special and specific and dangerous temptation for us. If you've been a Christian for a while, it's this. We try to prune without abiding. What do I mean by that? Pruning, quote unquote pruning, because we think it's pruning, but it's really not. We try to prune. We try to do things that look religious without actually remaining and abiding in Christ and staying close to him. We try to do spiritual things without the foundation of abiding in Jesus. We come to church, maybe you serve, maybe we read our Bible superficially just to check off that we've done it. We do all of these things without really remaining in Jesus. And you know what that leads to? That leads to a couple of things. I can think of a couple of things. One, it leads to hypocrisy. It leads to hypocrisy. Quote unquote pruning, doing religious things without actually remaining in Jesus leads to hypocrisy. It leads to a heart filled with pride, a heart that looks down on other people because they're not doing the same things that you do, a heart that's not filled with love. This is what Jesus said about the religious leaders. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's what happens. You can become very religious looking. Maybe you feel very religious, but you become hypocritical inside and you look down on other people because you're not abiding in Jesus. His love is not flowing into you. It becomes empty Pharisaic religion. You know what I mean? That's what happens. Pruning, religion without abiding. Another thing it leads to, brothers and sisters, is it leads to burnout. It leads to burnout. Trying to prune without remaining in Jesus can lead to burnout. It looks good. We look full, busy with religious activities. We're running around doing all these different things, but actually because we're not remaining in Christ, we're not staying close to him, we're actually empty. We're empty and we get burned out. And we do this on again, off again type of serving God. When you're on, you're excited. Maybe you went to a retreat or something got you excited and you want to serve God, but then you're doing all these different things and you're not remaining in Christ and you get burnt out. And you go, "Why am I doing this? Other people don't care. Why are people so difficult? I'm trying to love you. What's wrong with you, man? Forget this." And then you walk away. You walk away for a while. Then later, something happens. You feel, "I'm going to try again." And you're on again. And you're doing all these things. And then over time, you're not remaining in Jesus. And you get burnt out again. And this cycle goes on and on and on off, on off, on off. Until one day, you just say, "Forget it. I'm done with this. This doesn't work. His burden is really heavy. His yoke is really hard. I don't want to do this anymore." That's what it looks like to try to do all this gardening, but not remaining in Jesus. Bernard of Clairvaux, he said this. I love this quote. "The man who is wise, therefore, will see his life as more like a reservoir than a canal. The canal simultaneously pours out what it receives. The reservoir retains the water till it is filled, then discharges the overflow without loss to itself. Today, there are many in the church who act like canals. The reservoirs are far too rare." I think that's so true. Christian life is meant to be lived like a reservoir, remaining in Jesus, being filled with Jesus, so that we are serving God and loving others out of the overflow of abiding in Christ. Amen? Reservoir life, not canal life. Some people are so busy with God, doing all these different things, but they don't remain in Jesus. And you know what? It catches up to them. Some of them may look so fruitful. They've built big ministries. They're doing all these different things. And then they hit 40, 50, maybe 60. And then moral failure pops up and everything collapses. And you realize that there was no foundation to it. There was a lot of religious work, but there was no abiding in Jesus. So we don't want to look like that. We don't want to be doing all these things for God, looking fruitful, but then in our own private lives, we find ourselves filled with addictions and idols and looking for release and comfort and pleasure in these other things because we're not actually getting it from God. And we end up living this double life. Brothers and sisters, that's no way to live. That is no way to live. We need to abide in Jesus. So, how do we abide in Jesus? I keep going lower, deeper, and deeper, and deeper here. I think that's what Jesus is doing. Okay, Ulysses, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Do I go in my room, sit there, and go kumbaya all day long? And, you know, what does it mean to hang out with, to abide, to remain in Jesus? This is why verse 7 is so important. Jesus says, if you abide in me, yes! What is it, Jesus? What is it to abide in you? And my words abide in you. And my words abide in you. Ah, now you're getting specific, Jesus. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to let his word, his teaching, fill your heart and your mind and your soul. That your life is consumed with the word of God. It is like Colossians 3:16 so poetically and beautifully puts it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. Friends, this is what Jesus is saying. Abiding in him happens when the word of God from the Bible so fills your heart and your mind and your soul and who you are, it transforms you. That means you are remaining in Christ. That is how you stay connected to Christ and receive life from him. It's from his words. You may say, well, no, Ulysses, it's actually just, I like to be sitting there, turn on some music, and I just hang out with Jesus. I hang out with him all day, and I abide. I abide by his side in his presence. That's what I do. Look at Mary, right? Martha was all busy running around doing all this stuff, and it says Mary was just sitting there staring at Jesus' face. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're busy, distracted with so many things. Mary's chosen what is better. It won't be taken away from her. That's how I abide. But if you look at that verse in Luke 10, it says this, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. What was Mary doing when she was abiding in Jesus' presence, sitting there with him at his feet, not just staring at his face, but listening at the words that were coming out of his mouth? His teaching. She was imbibing them, receiving them. They were filling her. She was being molded by them. The word of God. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said, we cannot separate Christ from the word. For in the first place, he is the word. And in the next place, how dare we call him master and Lord and do not the things which he says and reject the truth which he teaches. Jesus is identified so closely with his word. He's even called the word in John 1. To abide in Jesus, to remain in him, is to let his words remain in you, being filled with it. Friends, some of you may be listening going, oh, it means reading the Bible. Oh, man, that's hard. I'm sorry. That's what it means. That's what it is. It means reading the Bible and having the word of God dwell within us. Friends, I know I'm running out of time, so I'm going to try to, we'll do what we can do. I was reading an article in Christianity Today recently, just the other day, that really, really resonated with me. It was called, Is It Time to Quit Quiet Time? Now, before you go, woo, quit my quiet time. I don't need quiet time. I don't need to read the Bible. Reading the Bible is good, okay? If you're not a Christian, you're like, what? These Christians don't want to read their Bibles? It's just, we do. It's hard. It's a challenge, right? This article says, is it time to quit quiet time? Now, let me just say, first of all, quiet time is good. If you're like, what does quiet time mean? It's like Christians just be real quiet during the day or something? No, it means a time where you just settle down and you read the Bible. Usually you read like a chapter or a couple of chapters. You take some time to read the Bible every day. It's called a quiet time. This article was saying, it was basically saying this, you know, we're so in the quiet time, but in America, biblical literacy is plummeting. It's dropping. You know, quiet time is actually an invention from like the past 100 or 150 years or so. It's not like something that the church has done. It's not talked about in the Bible. There's nothing about quiet time. This article is basically saying, if we are really going to know the word of God, quiet time ain't going to cut it. It's not going to happen by sitting down for 15 minutes and reading a chapter or two every day. And that's all you do. The word of Christ is not going to dwell in you richly. It's not going to happen by reading a passage out of context, because you sit down and you're on chapter 52 and you don't remember what happened in chapter 51 because 24 hours have passed and you spent 15 minutes reading it. You don't know what's going on. And you read that and we expect our lives will be changed. It's not enough. It is good, but it's not enough. I remember when I was in college, you ever play Bible roulette? Some of you read the Bible this way. Like you go, oh, I've got to read the Bible this morning. What do? You kind of close your eyes, you open the Bible. You just kind of like randomly start flipping some pages, and then you put your finger down there and you go, God, speak to me. God, speak to me. And you look, and it's the book of Job, and it says Job's breath was offensive to his wife. And you go, oh, got to go use Listerine today. That's my application. You know, but God spoke to me. That's what happens. That's what happens. Take it out of context. It's not going to change us. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's good. It can help us, but it's not enough. If we are going to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, if the words of Jesus are going to abide in us, brothers and sisters, we have to take it to another level. We do, if we really want to be fruitful. What can we do? I'll give you a few examples, okay? Devote some time to reading larger portions of Scripture to get the whole context. Like this week, take some time, find a quiet place, go sit next to a pond, go to a park, wherever, go in your car, read like the whole book of Galatians, 6 chapters. Just read it through. Read it through a couple of times. And as you do, ask God, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? As we do this, you're going to start seeing themes. You're going to start seeing connections. Oh, chapter 2 is connected to chapter 6. I didn't realize that. You're going to start understanding something in chapter 1 because chapter 3 helps you to understand it better. Different things are going to be happening. You're going to understand the word of God better so that the word of God can more truly change you. It means we're going to need to wrestle with the text of Scripture together. That we as a church family come together and we talk about the Bible. That is something that we discuss and we wrestle with it. We don't just read a passage and go, I didn't understand what that means. Next. Can't spend too much time on that. Just got to finish my quiet time and move on. No, we wrestle with it. We chew on it. God, what are you saying through this? Like Deuteronomy 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The word of God being discussed and spoken together. Maybe you need to join our summer reading club that starts next week, so that we could discuss doctrine and what the Bible teaches. You cannot know Christ unless you know doctrine. Maybe you need to memorize Scripture. Brothers and sisters, whatever you do, I do believe that we need to, that quiet time is not enough. We need to center our lives around the Word of God in a deeper way if it's really going to abide in us and we're really going to change and be fruitful. Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active, and when you abide in it, it changes you. It changes you. If you find yourself like falling in love with money or success in this world, when you read 1 Timothy 6, which says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You read that, you go, yes, that's right, God. I've been making money my God. I've been making material comfort my God, and it has been pulling me away from you. It has been affecting my life. God prunes you with the word of God. When you're tempted to hide your faith because of social consequences or economic consequences or job consequences, and you read 1 Peter where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Then later he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And you go, that's right, God, this is normal. This is part of what it means to take up my cross, God. And whatever the cost, I will not shrink back from identifying with you. God prunes you through his word. Or maybe Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you go, yes, oh, I tell people we don't believe in a health and wealth prosperity gospel, but the way that I treat my kids and I tell them to do things, it's as if I was telling them life is about health and wealth and prosperity. I need to be raising them in the Lord and teaching them that there's nothing more important than following God in life. And God prunes us and corrects us. This is how God prunes us, through the word of God. And now I'm going to close here. What is the result of this? In verse 7 here, he says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, we gotta get this here. This is so powerful. What do you mean, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you? Ferrari! Where is it? What do you mean? It didn't happen. I asked for it, Lord. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, when you know God so well, when his word is dwelling in you richly and is transforming you, heart, mind, and soul, every single part of you, you end up aligning with God so much. You think his thoughts after him. You understand him. You know how he thinks. You know what he loves. You know his values. You become like him so much that whenever you pray the things that he would want you to pray. And when you do that, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You end up walking so in alignment with God that you will see answers to your prayers left and right. It's like you know, marriage. Like Christina and I, we've been married almost 20 years. You know, it's true. You can kind of like finish each other's sentences. Or I'll say something all of a sudden and, you know, she'll be saying something and I'll say something and she's like, what, you think you know me? Right, she's so surprised that I know her so well. It's true, I do know her. I do. I'm like, yes, I do, honey. I know you. It's like we can go to a restaurant. If I get there first, I could probably order for her. I think I would get it right. I think I would because I've known her. I just know her so well after all of these years of marriage. God is saying, when my word is within you in this powerful way, ask whatever you wish because you will be walking in alignment with me. You're only going to be praying what's on my heart. God, Ferrari, no. No, I just really want that because of, you know, I want people to think I'm awesome. And, you know, that's not, no, okay, forget it. God, I'm not going to waste your time with that one. God's like, that's right. That's right. Toyota all the way. This is what God is saying. Now, look, verse 8, I'm closing here. Let me invite the worship team up here as I close here. He says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Friends, when the word of God dwells in you, you end up praying according to the very will and heart of God, and that results in much fruit unto the glory of God. If you're not doing this, brothers and sisters, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You may feel like you're doing something, but if it's going to be fruit that lasts, if it's going to be a bountiful harvest, we must be abiding in the word of Jesus. He said, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you do not have the word of God, you can do nothing. If the word of God is dwelling within you, you can do anything. Do you see the contrast, the difference here? Because you're walking in the power of God. Friends, I would be really, you know, do you sometimes pray and you feel like prayer doesn't work? You know, if you're always praying and you feel like God doesn't answer your prayer, that's gotta be kind of discouraging, right? Why would that make you want to pray more? Jesus says, when you align your heart with his word, you will see God answer prayer left and right. And that will encourage your prayer life as well. Renewal Church, let us be a church that is not just wide, but goes deep. Can we stand together? It's a simple application. Brothers and sisters, this is what it is. I want to challenge and encourage you. Would you ask God to help you with this? Because it is a good prayer to seek God and say, Lord, I want to be more in your word. Help me. Help me. Maybe today some of you are going to say, hey, friend, let's grab a group of people. Let's get together and let's just read through a book together and talk about it. Oh my gosh, if I heard that was happening in our church, I would cry. I would cry. I'd be so happy. If we don't center our lives around the word of God, we can do nothing. But if we do, there's no limit to what God can do through us. He can bring heaven to earth through our prayers. Can we take a moment here? I'm going to ask the worship team just to play quietly. Can we just close our eyes? Before we go into a closing song, let's just take a moment right now. And would you do a couple things? Would you repent if you have not made the word of God your center or your focus in this way? If you've not been abiding in it, maybe your Bible's collecting dust. That app needs to be re-downloaded every time you open it. Ask God, Lord, forgive me for that, for neglecting your word. What was it? Hezekiah tore his robes when they found the word of the law, the law of God in the temple. He said, we've been neglecting the word of God. Ask for forgiveness. And then ask God, Lord, would you, through your life-giving spirit, fill my heart with a greater desire for your word. Help me to know that I really, help me to really believe that I can do nothing if I don't have your word dwelling within me richly. I'm on the road to burnout or hypocrisy without this. Lord, your word prunes me. Your word fills me. Your word leads to fruitfulness in my life. Let's take a couple minutes right now. Just bring our hearts to God as the worship team plays quietly. Let's just bring our hearts to the Lord right now.